but John chapter 10. And I want to remind you that on Wednesday nights, because we know there's a lot of people traveling this summer, and we hope that you're safe and have a wonderful time when you travel with your family and friends. But during the midweek, we're doing a midweek worship gathering, and each week we're taking a hard question, and we're trying to answer those and help you as you engage biblically with a Christian worldview in a culture that is not Christian and in a culture that does not respond the way that you respond with a biblical worldview. The first week we talked about, can the Bible be trusted? The second week we talked about a biblical worldview. And then this Wednesday night, one of the most culturally hot topics and issues that we're facing in our culture is the issue of gender and sexuality. And so this Wednesday night, we'll gather, we'll have about 10 to 15 minutes of worship time, and then for about 45 minutes, I'm going to teach a biblical perspective on gender and sexuality and how you can go out with a biblical worldview and engage our world with the gospel, with love and grace, but yet prophetically built on truth. And everybody said, amen. So you be a part of that. Now, today, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John. And we're about halfway through the book of John. We're in John chapter 10, and in a few minutes, I'll be reading from verse 22. Today's message is entitled, Fault Lines. Fault Lines. I've been reading a book that actually is entitled that, and so I borrowed the title because I thought it fit very well with what I'm going to be sharing today. And I also want to share with you a story that I read from that book that is actually a historical reality that occurred on April the 18th of 1906. April the 18th of 1906, a trembler deep inside the Earth's surface shook the San Francisco Bay Area. Listen to what happened. It was followed 25 seconds later by a 7.9 magnitude earthquake that lasted between 45 and 60 seconds. It came to be known as the Great San Andreas Great San Francisco earthquake. According to the U.S. Geological Society, the earthquake was felt from southern Oregon to the south of Los Angeles and inland as far as central Nevada. It ruptured 296 miles of California. Came to be known as the San Andreas Fault. But the significance of the San Andreas Fault and its cumulative effects would not be fully recognized until the advent of plate tectonics more than a half of a century later. Now, earthquakes are caused, and earthquakes come about because of these fault lines in the earth. I'm not a geologist. Some of you may understand this a whole lot better than I do. But the bottom line is, a fault line can either be geological, or it can even be philosophical, political, or even religious. In other words, a fault line is a place of demarcation where there is a difference of opinion or idea, where there is a great divide that can lead to conflict between people. That's where we find ourselves in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we are into over 2 years of the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. And again, Jesus has an encounter with the Jewish leaders where it doesn't go very well, and they want to stone him, they want to take him out, and we're going to describe that in just a moment. But when we read beginning in verse 22 and we go through verse 41 of John chapter 10, what we're going to find is that these Jewish leaders, they rejected the very reality that Jesus is God. As a matter of fact, the Jews rejected Jesus not because of the works that he did, but they rejected him because they refused to believe that he really is God in the flesh. Now, I want you to listen to the scripture beginning in verse 22. John 10, 22, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to continue reading in a moment, but I want to, you know, whenever you're getting invited to something, it's important to know the time and the place, right? And this last Thursday night, I had the privilege of speaking to the college and young adults, and normally they used to meet at 8 o'clock, and Tyler Cliff did a fast one on me, and they met at 6 or something, and so I'm grateful. I texted him, and I said, hey, what time are you meeting? And he said, you need to be here by 6:15, and we're at Rooster's Crow. I thought we were back in here. So, man, I would have been in the wrong place at the wrong time if Tyler hadn't straightened me out. You want to know the time and the place. When you come to John 10, the Bible says in verse 22 that it was the feast of dedication, and it was in the winter, and Jesus was walking around in the temple at Solomon's portico. Now, the Feast of Dedication may be something that you're familiar with or not, but I want to give you a little bit of a historical background because it's important to understand this event and this timetable. When you study the Feast of Dedication, you can't go back to the Old Testament to find it because it's not the Old Testament. It's not one of the Old Testament feasts, but it became an important feast for the Jewish people because of the historical significance of what had occurred. As a matter of fact, it's very interesting because it's also not just called the Feast of Dedication, it's known as the Feast of Lights. The reason it's also called the Feast of Lights was because the way that the people would celebrate was they would light lamps and candles and let them permeate their homes with light. Today, the modern way that it is referred to is Hanukkah. Can you say that word with me? Hanukkah. And it goes back to the intertestamental period between the last prophet of the Old Testament and when John the Baptist showed up on the scene declaring that Christ was coming. There was a 400-year period we call the intertestamental period in which there was no prophetic voice that spoke. And the people of Israel, the people of Jewish descent, the Jews were under great duress. They were constantly being attacked. They were constantly being harassed. Throughout the history of the Jewish people, they have faced so much persecution and problem. It really seemed to reach a zenith at about 170 to 160 BC. There was a Syrian leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself the name Epiphanes because he thought he was supreme. Now, Antiochus decided that he was going to invade Jerusalem. He was going to conquer the Jewish people. He was going to take over the city of Jerusalem. And he did. He actually came and he besieged the city. And when he did, he literally just came in and he absolutely took out all of the things in the temple. He destroyed the people in many ways. But one of the things he did that was such a horrific abomination, the temple that had been built for the worship of the one true living God, he brought in a thing that was a very abomination to the people of Israel, and he brought a pig in and he had it sacrificed in the temple. Now, I am so glad that the New Testament teaches that there isn't anything unclean because I like pork, amen? Good barbecue's hard to beat. Anybody hungry? But anyway, so not only did he slaughter a pig and sacrifice a pig in the temple, but Antiochus also, he stopped the people from practicing their religion. He did away with the Jewish laws. But then he also refused to let the people circumcise their sons, which is a significant sign of their belonging to Jehovah God. And so all of this took place, and a few years later, under what was known as the Maccabean Revolt, there was a young man named Judas Maccabeus that led a revolt and literally overthrew Antiochus and his army, cast them out of Jerusalem. They took back over the temple and the city. They purified the temple, they purified the city, and they began reinstituting sacrifices and worship the way that God intended. And as a result of that, the people started what was called the Festival of Lights, or the Feast of Dedication, on the 25th of Kislev, that was in November and December, and that's why they celebrate the Feast of Dedication as a memorial to what happened when they regained their worship in the temple. It was an important time. It was winter. But it was also important in the life of Jesus. When you study John's gospel, the first 10 chapters cover the earthly ministry of Jesus for over 2 years. When we conclude chapter 10 and begin chapter 11 and we go all the way through chapter 21, the 11 chapters that we'll cover next, listen to this. When Jesus finishes in John chapter 10, he moves from his public ministry to his private ministry to the passion of the cross. And most of the last 11 chapters of John are all centered on the last 2 weeks of the life of Jesus. Right now, where we're about to read, there's only about 3 more months left in the earthly life of Jesus. So here he is. He's in the portico of Solomon. It's a beautiful place that people would go during the winter months, and they had been celebrating the Feast of Dedication. In verse 24, it says, "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.'" Now, I want you to take a highlighter or a pen or something, and I want you to underline or mark John 10, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." This verse is the fault line. It's the dividing demarcation where there is about to be a rupture and an earthquake that occurs because the Jewish leaders, they refused to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And Jesus makes the statement, "I and the Father are one." So the Jews picked up stones, the Bible says, to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" He's taking this from Psalm 82. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. When we come to this chapter, the public ministry of Jesus is ending, and he's moving into this private and passion ministry within the next 3 months. He's come to this conflict with the religious leaders. And ultimately, there are 3 things that I want to point out from this passage that I think you need to remember. And I want you to know that John wrote his narrative, and I've said this almost every single week, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I know that we say that over and over again. You think, man, I've heard it once, I've heard it many times. Do I need to keep hearing it? The answer is yes. Because when you look at this passage, the first thing that you need to see is this: the works and the words of Jesus reveal his deity. The works and the words of Jesus reveal his deity. If you remember, they asked the question, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Now, the ridiculous thing about this is that everything Jesus had done and everything Jesus had said revealed to them exactly who he was and who he is. So Jesus says to them in these verses, I told you and you don't believe. And then he says in verse 26, you do not believe. In this day, I realize that you're going to encounter people who say, I don't believe in Jesus, or I don't believe he's God, I don't believe in Christianity. And then you're going to face all of these folks that want to tell you why they don't believe. Let me tell you why they don't believe. It is not because there is not evidence. Anyone that denies the evidence historically, archaeologically, and biblically for the claims of Christ is simply denying what the scripture says and what history tells us. Men do not remain in their unbelief because they lack evidence to believe. Men remain in their unbelief because they love sin and they're blinded. Jesus makes it very clear that through his works and through his words that he has again and again and again revealed his deity. And he actually says that in these verses. He says, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So the words and the works of Jesus reveal his deity. The second thing I want to show you in this passage is that those who belong to the Lord recognize his voice and respond to his word. Those who belong to the Lord recognize his voice and respond to his word. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And then in verse 28, I give eternal life to them. Now, Jesus was speaking to the religious rulers, and he knew that they didn't believe in him. And he explained to them that those who know his voice and follow him, there are two things that Jesus makes abundantly clear. He says, I give them eternal life. He's speaking about salvation. And we need to realize that there is salvation in no other name. There is no other avenue. There is no other way. There's no other road. There's no other path to go to heaven, to be with God in eternity, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose from the dead that we might have everlasting life. Jesus is saying what he's going to say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is speaking about salvation. But I want to help you this morning, because the second thing that he speaks about in this, when he says, those who know my voice and follow me, are those who believe in me. Jesus also speaks about security. Now, we're Baptist, and Baptist, we all have our quirks as Baptist, right? And out in the community, I'm sure people think different things about Baptists, but we're a Baptist church. One of the reasons we're a Baptist church is because of what we believe about baptism, and that is you are baptized after you are converted by immersion. But as a Baptist, we also believe in eternal security. Some call it the perseverance of the saints, depending on what you want to describe it as. But in this passage, Jesus speaks about security. Notice what he says. He says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why will they not be snatched out of my hand? Because my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now, I know the argument. You Baptist, You believe once saved, always saved, which means if somebody prays a prayer and says they got saved, then they can go and live any way they want to, but because they, quote, got saved, it doesn't matter what happens here on out. Do we believe that? No, we don't, because that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that when you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by grace through faith. There's not one thing that you can do about it. And what that means is when you have been a recipient of the grace of God, gratitude flows in you and through you that compels you to live a life of love and passion and obedience for Christ, not because you're trying to earn something, but because you've experienced Him. Now, out of that, the Scripture teaches us that our security, the eternal reality that one day we're going to spend eternity with Christ in heaven, is not based on our merit, just like our salvation is not based on our merit. It is based on the saving work of Christ alone. Our security is based on the fact that we are held by Him, and no one can take us out of His hand because the Father has given us to Him, and nobody is greater and mightier and stronger and more powerful than Almighty God. Amen? Isn't that good news? See, some of you out there, you struggle sometimes because you fall short. Anybody in here, have you ever sinned since becoming a Christian? I'm looking to see if somebody didn't raise their hand. Because we all have. Now, does that mean it should be the pattern and practice of our life to remain in sin? No. But the good news is that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And we can turn and we can follow Him more closely. It's the process of growing in Christ-likeness. It's a word we call sanctification. But the good news is that there's not one thing you can do that will ever separate you from the love of God. When you are in Christ, you are saved and secured by Christ, not by yourself. So Jesus speaks to these two things, and He says in verse 29 again, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So two things. First of all, the words and works of Jesus reveal His deity. Second of all, those who belong to the Lord recognize His voice and respond to His word. But then we get to verse 30, and it's a fault line. I and the Father are one. Now remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to Jewish leaders. He's talking to Jewish people who are refusing to believe that He's God. Previously, in about verse 23, 24, what did He say? Speak plainly. Tell us, are you the Christ? Jesus said, I've been telling you my whole life. Here's the third thing I want you to remember today. Rejection of Jesus is in reality a refusal to believe that Jesus is God. Rejection is in reality a refusal to believe that Jesus is God. Now, I want to say two things about this. First of all, Jesus clearly claimed to be God. Verse 30 is the climax of the Lord's claim to oneness with the Father. His answer was more than what these religious leaders bargained for. Listen to this. He was not just the Christ of messianic expectation. He claimed identity of substance with God. That was His answer to their question, are you the Christ? His answer is, I and the Father are one. You see, when it really comes down to it, the dividing line that we have between those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are saved believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh and died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, rose from the dead that we might have everlasting life, and we repent and believe on Him. And those that are in unbelief, they really refuse to believe that He's God. How could you think that he's God and not believe everything that he said? Jesus clearly claimed to be God. And I want to tell you what that's going to do for you. It's going to create a dividing line between you and the vast majority of the world. Turn in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I want to read beginning in verse 15. And all I want you to do is listen to what Paul wrote to the Colossians about the person of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Christ is the agency of all creation. He is before all things, verse 17, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, verse 19 is critical. You may want to underline it. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All of the fullness of God dwells in Christ. Jesus clearly claimed to be God. He was not saying the Father and I are one in purpose and in vision and in outlook. That wasn't what he was saying. That's right. All of those things are true. He and the Father are one in every way. But Jesus, when he made the statement in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, he was saying we are one in essence and we are one in nature. Jesus is God. Now, you may want to write these verses down. I want to give to you examples in the Gospel of John where Jesus clearly claimed to be God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. John began his Gospel with a clear statement that Jesus is God. John 3:16 and John 3:36. Jesus claimed that belief in him decides one's eternal destiny. John 5:18, the religious leaders understood that Jesus said he was God. John 5:22, Jesus said that everyone should honor him just as they honor God the Father in heaven. John 5:23. John 5:26, Jesus said that he has God's own power and self-existence. And then in John 10, just as I just read, Jesus told the religious leaders he was God, and they understood him to say that. Then in John 20, verses 24 through 29, Thomas, doubting Thomas, proclaimed the risen Jesus to be Lord and God, and Jesus actually praised him for that. I'm here to say to you that Jesus clearly claimed to be God. But here's the second part of this. The Jewish leaders clearly understood that Jesus claimed to be God. Look what it says here in verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now, jump up to verse 31 and see what it says. After verse 30, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Now, when you study the Gospel of John, they wanted to stone him. This is the fourth time in the Gospel of John that the religious rulers literally tried to take the physical life of Jesus. Aren't you glad that no man took his life, but he laid it down willingly? Aren't you glad that Jesus knew the time and the place that God intended for him to be crucified and resurrected? No man rushed the hour. No man determined the hour. Jesus' life was given. It wasn't taken. Now let me tell you something that's important about this. When Jesus said, "I and the Father are one," the religious rulers knew that in Leviticus, for anyone to claim to be God, they were blaspheming and they were worthy of being stoned. So they reached down and they picked up stones and they wanted to take Jesus out. Now I want you to listen to me. In our culture and in our world, everybody is trying to get Jesus out of everything because they refuse to believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They clearly knew Jesus claimed to be God, so they wanted to take him out. Verse 39 says that when they didn't stone him, then they decided, look, let's just apprehend him. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Here's what I've learned about people. When you and I are confronted with the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, either we'll do one of two things. We'll try to completely remove him out of our life so that we're not face to face with the reality of his claim to deity. Or we'll do like the Jewish leaders did in verse 39 of John 10. They wanted to apprehend him because they wanted to control him. And I want to tell you something. What often happens is people try to remake and remold Jesus into the image of who they want him to be rather than letting him transform them into who they ought to be. And the problem that we have today is people are trying to mold a Jesus into the image of a Savior they want rather than bowing down before the deity that he is. You didn't get that. Today, people are trying to mold Jesus into the kind of Savior that they want rather than bowing down before the deity that he is and saying, "This truly is the Son of the living God." And this is important. Because at this moment in the ministry and the life of Jesus, the Jewish leaders had made up their mind. We refuse to believe that he is God. And Jesus turned from his public ministry and began his private ministry primarily with his disciples on his way to the Passion of the cross. So the question is, why is the deity of Jesus Christ a fault line for our Christian faith? Why is it so very important for us? Well, first of all, because his integrity is at stake. His integrity is at stake. Either Jesus is God, whom he claimed to be, or he is not. And anybody that claims to be God who is not God is either a fool, a charlatan, or mentally unstable. Do you agree with that? So either he is who he claims to be, or he is not, and therefore he is not a person of integrity. So the issue of the deity of Christ is an issue of his integrity at stake. But it's also an issue of our salvation is at stake. Because ultimately, Jesus says that he is the only way and that there is no other way. So if Jesus is not God, then our salvation cannot be secured. Then we are of all men to be most pitied. We are hopeless without Christ. But I want to tell you another reason why his deity is so important. His promises are at stake, as well as our eternal destiny. If Jesus is God, then the promises of his word and the things that he has told us are set in stone and will not be changed. We can trust him and live for him with those promises intact. Here's the fourth reason. The Christian faith and everything about our eternal hope is at stake. Either he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we have hope, we have faith, we have promises, we have salvation. Or if he's not, then why follow? It's a fault line. Believing that Jesus is God is more than just something you've been taught in Sunday school. It's not something you go, why do we keep hearing about the fact that Jesus is God? I know Jesus is God. I believe Jesus is God. You need to know why you believe Jesus is God, and you need to understand that the defining fault line between Jesus and the people that followed and did not follow him was this one thing. Is he or is he not the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's the real question everybody's going to answer. I want you to listen. We'll get there eventually in the Gospel of John, but in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Because the earth shook. The earthquake came. And the veil in the temple was torn in two. And God removed the blinders from their eyes. And they saw the way he lived. And they saw the way that he died. And thank God they were going to find out that he would rise again. It's a fault line. As we close out this message this morning, I want to give you two applications. First of all, there are those of you that are here or listening online that you've got to come to this fault line of faith. Do I believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, how good you think you've been. All of that is nothing. The real issue is this. Do you believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh? And do you believe that he died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead? And if so, are you willing to repent and place your faith in him? Here's the second application. They hated Jesus because of his claim. They hated him for it. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you." Somehow we have gotten the idea that we want our Christianity to be palatable and acceptable to the culture around us. But I want you to understand that if you say and believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh, you are going to be marginalized and set aside by many who refuse to believe. So in application, learn to live on the margins of society. In application, learn to live as someone who is seen as outside the norm. It's okay. You're with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all God's people said, amen. I want you to stand. In a moment, we're going to sing a song. And as we sing this song, you're going to have an opportunity to respond to everything that you've heard this morning. And either you need to respond and come and talk with a pastor and say, "I'd like to give my life to Christ. I'd like to have faith in Jesus and know that I'm a child of God." Maybe today you're here and you say, "You know, I've never been baptized. I know that I've trusted the Lord, and yet I've never followed him in believer's baptism." Baptism does not make you a Christian. It simply identifies you with Christ. It's a public profession and act of obedience to what Christ commanded us to do. It may be that some of you say, boy, I've been waiting, but I need to join this church. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray for someone you know that's far from the Lord. Or maybe you need to come and just pray with a pastor because you have a need. I think one of the things that all of our pastors struggle with is, you know, somebody comes up and says, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And we didn't. We didn't know you had a need and we can't help you. So let us know. Maybe you just say, you know what, Daryl, I'm just struggling in my marriage. Would you pray with me? Yeah, I'm struggling with a decision that the Lord wants me to make, and a pastor's here. He'll pray with you. I'm going to pray. You do as God tells you. If you're online, you can chat with the online pastor. You can email, and we'll call you, whatever you'd like to do. Father, would you speak to us? Father, would you move in our hearts and let us take these words and grow through your grace, and that we would see you do a great and mighty work in our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.